nice mic today. Good afternoon. My name is Linda Teodosio, and as president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron, I would like to welcome you to today's program. Before we get started today, I would ask everyone to make sure that your cell phone is either off or silenced so that everyone can enjoy the presentation. Our topic for today is, as we forgive those who trespass against us. At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce First Friday Board Member Father Paul Rosing, who will give our invocation.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. A couple months ago on Holy Thursday, our Holy Father gave an instruction, and it's come to be a recurring theme that I think you'll recognize. And just a paragraph from that. We need to go out then in order to experience our own anointing, its power and its redemptive efficacy. To the outskirts where there is suffering, bloodshed, blindness that longs for sight, and prisoners in thrall to many evil masters. Embrace the power of grace, which comes alive and flourishes to the extent that we, in faith, go out and give ourselves and the gospel to others, giving what little ointment we have to those who have nothing, nothing at all. Good and gracious God, we ask your blessing on this day and on this opportunity to listen and to be challenged to grow. Help us to know the outskirts in our lives and to recognize where we still need to go to fully embrace your call. Help us to reflect once again on the meaning of the words, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," and recognize how those words should challenge us. We ask this through Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen.
I would now like to introduce First Friday Board Member Bob Bender, who will introduce today's speaker. Bob?
So I should tell you, this is loud. I am subbing for David's son, Eric, who was supposed to be doing this, but otherwise became urgently needed in other sorts of ways, so I'm very happy to be here. I think I am the one who actually prepared the facts about Dave that are in the brochure, so I'm not really going to go through all of those. And facts, of course, are important, but they hardly tell the whole story of any of us, much less Dave. I know Dave is a very, very intimate personal friend for decades. And his family and our family grew up together, literally. We vacationed together for very many years, and some of our family's fondest years are the years that we spent with the Anthony family in Wisconsin. Anyways, Dave is a successful businessman, and he's a husband, and he's a father. He is, most importantly to me, as I said, a friend. We have spent countless hours doing very many things together. Some explicitly spiritually oriented, some not so much, I guess. He's been a sacrament to me in the broadest sense of that word. My friendship with Dave in very real, tangible ways makes God present. And I'm quite confident that in the words that he shares with us today and the experiences that he shares with us today, he will make God present to you as well. So let me introduce my friend, David.
Thank you.
That's pretty intense.
forgiveness just comes under, involves so much. And the biggest point of the film is that I wanted to let people know that forgiveness ranges from something that happened to my parents down to the smallest things. And what we talk about today hopefully will give you some ideas about what forgiveness is and how to achieve forgiveness. There's no way I could cover completely everything in such a short amount of time, but I'll do my best to give a good overview of it and to explain how it's affected me and my life. How did I get here? How am I in front of the First Friday Club speaking about forgiveness? Why is what I say worth hearing? I'm 57. This happened 39 years ago. What could possibly be relevant today? It begins with my parents. They were about as Catholic as you could get back then, and they were surprisingly Christian as well. We not only went to church and the sacraments, I was raised to be considerate, to stand up for the little guy and take care of those that are less fortunate. I was raised knowing that everything I had was a gift from God, and that the reason that I'm a middle-class American rather than an Afghani peasant was not something I earned. I was 18 and halfway through my first year actually here at Akron U when Mom and Dad were killed. I was at a Search for Christian Maturity extension meeting and was 15 seconds early for my 10 p.m. curfew. I popped in the door with a ta-da, and instead of seeing my mom and dad there, I saw my brother Pete still sitting in a chair. And for mom and dad not to be home at 10 o'clock at night was very unusual. Mom and dad had that night gone to visit my grandfather in the hospital at Akron General and really should have been home. Pete and I tried to think of places they might have been, and we made a few phone calls that evening to no avail. So we decided to wait it out, went to bed, and I woke about 6 a.m. and Pete was already up, but none of us really slept very well that night, and I knew it was time to call the police. The Akron Police Department asked me to drive to the station, and we'd lived in Wadsworth. And there I got the news that they had been murdered. And from there it became eerily unreal. It was like watching a movie of myself. I drove home, and my mom's sister was already there organizing things, and our entire family, extended family, instantly mobilized. And unfortunately, mobilized with nothing to do. No one really had any idea how to proceed. But we muddled our way through the funeral, and my dad's sister stayed for about 2 months. And my mom's sister-in-law, my Aunt Mary, who had divorced her brother, and my mom's brother was already on his third wife after that, out of the blue offered to come and stay with us. Because of that, we managed to keep the family together, and I became guardian for the four younger kids. And we agreed that my older brother, who had been away at college, should continue his education. And in retrospect, that was probably a good idea because he's a physician now. He has a great place to go to vacation set. Well, I became the point man for the family. I testified at the trial, I paid bills, and most significantly to today, topic of forgiveness, I got ready to go to embalming school to save the family funeral business my grandfather had started and that my dad had been running. Now, you may have noticed in the headlines, the funeral home and my parents were tied in an odd sort of way. People who came to the funeral home associated the two and would often ask about my mom and dad and ask if I was one of the Anthonys. That has gone on seriously for 39 years. And I became used to discussing the events, and as an aside for questions later, there isn't much that I haven't heard. It seriously still happens to this day, although folks usually ask if it was my grandparents who were killed now. That always makes me feel pretty good. I've spent a lot of time thinking about that and how and why this particular crime stuck in people's memories for so long. And I've come to realize that it was a coming-of-age event for the city of Akron. We went from a small town to a big city with it. Things like this happened in New York or Chicago, but not Akron. And people took this crime personally, and they were able to imagine themselves, I believe, in this situation. I think what surprised me, though, was how they wanted to share their feelings with me, and the vehemence, the vitriol they displayed, and the vengeance they wanted to inflict on Carl Bayless. And even though I could not have defined what it was back then, that is really what started my interest in forgiveness. And I had been through a devastating event. I remember being grateful that the state was responsible for catching, persecuting, judging, and sentencing Carl Bayless. I was focused on surviving and had neither the time or the energy to give to those tasks. I had no interest in vengeance, yet most people assumed that I needed a just retribution to heal, that somehow that would make things better. There was a good dose of racism in the mix. 40 years ago, it was a lot more prevalent than it is now. And that first picture we saw of Carl in the DVD was pretty scary. And yet, I was raised to treat all people equally. And to this day, I maintain that the color of your skin has nothing to do with your personhood. And I repeat that, it has nothing to do with your value as a person. People who know me and work with me know that I speak up, and anytime anybody makes any sort of a reference to anything racist, I stop, no jokes, no, if the color of a person's skin isn't relevant to the discussion, then you cannot bring it up around me. And you know, I know my parents would have felt the same way. People would talk about how they'd like to pull the switch on the electric chair to hang Bayless by his thumbs and beat him to death, or do to him what he did to them. And my personal favorite was they'd like to watch him pop and spit like a strip of bacon in hot as he fries. I didn't feel that way, and I needed to know why. And I stumbled around the whole concept of forgiveness, or the inability to forgive, as part of the answer until 1997, when Bob Bender, my best friend, and I, he invited me to a conference on forgiveness at the Metro Health Center in Cleveland. I need continuing education credit, and it was a nice opportunity, but what I learned opened my eyes to the power of forgiveness in my life. And I want to share that power and what it means to me with you today. Forgiveness can be defined in several ways and have different meanings in relation to the offense, the victim, and/or the offender. Offenses may be simple, complicated, legal, illegal, real or perceived, intended or unintended. The victim may be a person, a society, a symbol, or even faceless. The offender may be essentially good or evil, aware, unaware of the offense, or oblivious to the offense. And oblivious to the offended. And with all these variables, it is not easily understood. And when you add religion to the mix, it can become a morass of feelings and emotions that are difficult to decipher and may even be frightening to the individual. Let's get a couple of things, though, out of the way before we go any further. First, the admonition to forgive and forget is not in the Bible. It was probably a gift from some puritanical sect that sounded like a really good idea at the time that has wrought untold anguish in people for centuries. The only reference to forgiving and forgetting is about God himself. In Jeremiah, and quoted in Hebrews, referring to the New Covenant, it states, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this is an attribute of God and of God alone. Despite the familiar cliche, forgive and forget, most of us find forgetting nearly impossible. Says Charlotte Van Ooyen, PhD associate professor of psychology at Hope College. Forgiveness does not involve a literal forgetting. Forgiveness involves remembering graciously. The forgiver remembers the true, though painful, parts, but without the embellishment of angry adjectives and adverbs that stir up contempt. You know, we're genetically programmed, hardwired, so to speak, to remember pain, and not just physical pain, mental pain as well. Imagine, this is one of my favorite comparisons, is that if you burned your hand on a stove, it would be ridiculous to hate the stove, but you would never put your hand on the stove again. So, and let's suppose even more that, and I use this as extreme to illustrate a point, suppose that you were sexually abused by a parent. It could be possible to reestablish your relationship. It's a complicated one, but it is possible, and to establish some forgiveness. But you would be insane if you left your children with him alone. So to go even a step further than that, forgetting or even glossing over a hurt and allowing the same person to hurt you again, it enables them to continue sinning. Next, the idea that forgiveness is a warm, fuzzy thing between two people, kind of an, oh, I'm so sorry, and oh, I forgive you, and hugs and kisses. It can be, but my experience and what I've learned over the years tells me that forgiveness is a cold, hard act of will that is not dependent on the other party. So what is forgiveness? There are different avenues through which you could approach forgiveness. And for today's purposes, I only mentioned three of them, and that's the social, psychological, and religious. Social forgiveness, or how we approach forgiveness as a society, shapes our psychological and religious views. Let's face it, Americans are not very good at the gentler emotions. We get mad. We're good at mad. We get even. We must remain number one at all costs. Cheating is an accepted norm in sports. Tenderness is weakness, and forgiveness means accepting and admitting that you lost. In response to a visit by Cardinal Joseph Bernardin to a condemned man, a newspaper reporter by Jeff Jacoby for the Boston Globe said this: "A society is far down the road to decay when religious leaders show as much tenderness to murderers and rapists as to their victims. Compassion for everyone means compassion for no one." You know, it's difficult to be a lone voice in the wilderness about this, saying, no, it's okay to love even the worst of our brothers, and to be considered foolish for giving up resentment for peace. Psychologically, the ability to forgive is really vital to your mental health. Victims and perpetrators are actually bound to each other in a unhealthy way. Dr. Ruth Henderson said, "Forgiveness offers victims the opportunity to be freed from this terrible bond. And the reward of forgiving is nothing less than liberation." You know, a person that's intentionally caused you harm is more likely to be pleased that they continue to harm you with no effort at all on their part. By not forgiving, we give others power over this. One writer says, it's like not forgiving is like letting someone live in your head rent-free. The opposite of forgiveness, to me, is hate. Hating wishes the other person harm, or at the very least, ill will. Maintaining hatred takes effort and the desire to keep negative thought at the front of your mind. Forgiveness brings back a sense of self-worth and allows you to focus on the positive and future growth. Now, religious forgiveness is how we perceive God and how we perceive forgiveness from God. to and from each other, and even forgiveness of God. And I have a few thoughts about forgiveness and religion that help me still. You know, I know my own upbringing as a Catholic considerably affected the way I look at forgiveness. And it really affected the way that I perceived it from being a child. And I don't really perceive it that way anymore. Now, as Catholics, and I am Roman Catholic, we were constantly reminded of the suffering of Christ's passion and death. And we, and I don't want to offend anybody, but we still have a statue of a man who was brutally tortured by the Romans hanging in every church that we have. And it's oversimplified, but since the concept is that since Christ's suffering accomplished a great good by the saving of all mankind through his sacrifice, and by association, then suffering can accomplish good and forgiveness, and therefore we must suffer to accomplish good. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Jesus wants us to be free of distractions. He wants us to be able to perceive the Father unfettered by the things of this world. In Matthew chapter 5, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Scripture refers to forgiveness as an action that may or may not include reconciliation. In the Mark's 11th chapter, Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also." Our ability as well to retain and forgive the sins of others is not a way to earn God's forgiveness of our sins. God has already forgiven our sins. He's forgiven all of our sins, even the ones we have yet to commit. And we can't earn his forgiveness. We do not buy our way into heaven by our actions. God created us to enjoy paradise. He wants us to be happy right now. We don't have to wait until we die. And forgiveness allows us to be happy now by keeping us from having to always look back and be able to look forward again. Now, there is redemptive suffering, and it is good, but it's a fairly complicated and learned skill that comes after years of practice and prayer. And it is our attempt at emulating God and to be more God-like and Christ-like in what we do. In Luke it says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." You know, the people that came to Jesus came to be healed, not forgiven. And that's what he usually did after healing them. Unprompted, not consciously desired, but given freely without reservation to those usually most people would have considered to be unforgivable. Pope John Paul was speaking about the reading of the Passion. He said, "The first thing we discover on reading them is that they contain a message of pardon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." According to Luke's account, this was the first word uttered by Jesus on the cross. And then we ask ourselves right away, was not this the word we needed to hear in our regard? But in that situation, after what had taken place in the presence of those people who had asked for his condemnation and had treated him with such ferocity, who would have thought Jesus would have said that? And yet the gospel gives us that certainty. From the height of the cross issued forth the word, "Forgive." Now, that's a very simplified explanation of what forgiveness is and isn't, and its benefits. But the question remains, how do I forgive? And C.S. Lewis said that, of course, forgiveness is notoriously difficult. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. So how do we cultivate forgiveness? Dr. Frederick Luskin from Stanford University Forgiveness Project readily admits that forgiveness, like love, can't be forced. And you just can't will forgiveness, said Luskin. What I teach is that you can create conditions where forgiveness will be more likely to occur. There are specific practices we offer that diminish hostility and self-pity and increase positive emotions, so it becomes more likely that a genuine, heartfelt release of resentment will occur. Empathy is one of those skills. And it's empathy, again, it's not sympathy. And I don't feel badly for the victimizer when I forgive. I take the time and the effort to imagine how the person came to the decision to hurt me. And I mentioned the forgiveness seminar Bob and I went to, and the featured speaker told a story about his own abusive mother. He asked her, and this was after he had worked through all the problems, and he was a psychologist and you know, knew a lot about the mental aspects of forgiving and that, and he asked his mother, he said, "You know, Mom, do you think you were a good parent?" And his mother said, "Well, yes, of course." And I guess as parents, we all look at our own parents and say, "I'm going to be better than that. There's no way I'm going to do that to my kids, my family." And you know, we do our best to do that. But even after his grueling childhood and her feeling she was a good parent, he spoke to his uncle and his mother's brother about their growing up on a ranch, and found out that their father would tie them to a fence post with barbed wire and beat them with a rope. This didn't absolve her of the abuse, because her job as a parent was to protect her children, yet it made it easier for her son to understand why she may have been a little bit like she was. You know, and I thought about that night for my parents quite a bit and what it must have been like. You know, I imagine the horror they felt and the despair of the second one to be shot. I also think about the events leading up to that when they were in the car with them, and I honestly believe that they probably, with that rosary and that crucifix in mind and the fact that they were putting their lives in God's hands, I like to think that they prayed for Carl Bayless as well. And I imagined what led Carl up to that point in his life. You know, he was literally raised on the streets, and his grandmother was the only positive adult influence in his life. Racism was alive and well, and there he grew up in essentially a survival mode. I remember his psychiatric evaluation of the time had determined that he knew the difference between right and wrong, and he just didn't care. I realized that I wouldn't trade his childhood for mine for any reason, and I tried to imagine how hopeless he would have felt and must have felt as a child. You know, I had no intention of exonerating him for what he did, because there are thousands and tens of thousands of people who grew up under those same conditions and didn't kill anybody, and some probably became lawyers and doctors and ministers and really lead full and productive lives. Carl's death sentence was commuted. He was thrown out, being the first case where somebody was sentenced to death under a new law. It was part of the 70-some cases that were thrown out and commuted to life sentences when the Supreme Court determined that law was unconstitutional. And one of the reasons was that he was under 18 when he did that, and you now can't currently sentence somebody, I hope I'm right, under 17 to death. I say I hope I'm right. We have two judges up here. And he is still in prison. He does not have any sort of a life, and yet at the same time, I am content with the idea of him staying in jail for the rest of his life. You know, you commit a crime, you pay a price, and it's with like that with anything in our life. There are always consequences. It's like punishing your children. You don't like doing that. But if you don't, everything will just go wild. And I'm also still aware that Carl Bayless was about 6 months younger than I am. So he and I have, I've always kind of looked at him and his, and the pictures and things as he's getting older, and just remember that our lives were so different. You know, the only time I actually saw him in person was from the witness stand at his trial. I've never heard his voice. I've never written him. I think I know that someday I would like to do that, and I intend to. I would like to tell him I don't hold his sin against him and that I forgive him. One event stands out most clearly in my mind over the last 39 years. And I was at a funeral at St. John Lutheran Church in Firestone Park. It was around 1986, and a man by the name of, I'm pretty sure it was Paul Gurna, his wife Julia and his son Alan were very, very private people and just kind of kept everything close to the vest. And they chose a funeral, which is really unusual. It was a by invitation only funeral. So it was open to the public, but they had to say who could come and who wasn't. We didn't put anything in the paper, nobody knew about it. And it was mostly neighbors. They had no relatives in this country. And like I've spoken, well, people would remember the event, that she introduced me as a young man whose parents were murdered by Carl Bayless, a young black man. And that really is weird, but people would do that. It was almost like a little pride thing that they knew the guy that this happened to. Some of this I can't explain. But she introduced me to her neighbor, who was a 50-some-year-old black woman. And that was incredibly awkward to me. But what she did is amazed me. It still sticks in my mind. She immediately grabbed me and hugged me tightly and said, "How awful. I am so sorry." And I learned more from her actions, and of all the people who never said anything about Carl Bayless to me, she's the only one who ever said, "I'm so sorry," and hugged me. You know, I really believe that she was Christ wrapped in the skin of another human being. And about 4 years ago, I told that story at St. John Lutheran Church, and this is just kind of an interesting aside. It was at the funeral of Julia and Alan Gurna, who had been murdered together in their home by a young black man. And just to finish, I suppose the guided imagery or parable that I really like and have found helpful in my journey to forgiveness, to understand and embrace forgiveness, I imagine myself in heaven, standing with the untold billions of the final judgment. And I imagine that I notice Carl Bayless standing a few people away. So I see him and I raise my hand and I go, "God." And he says, "Yes, David." And I'm like thinking, all right, he knows my name. And then I would say, "Do you know who this is?" And he would say, "Yes, I do, David. It is my son, Carl Bayless." "Your son? I thought I was your son." "You are, David. You both are. Do you know what he did?" And God would patiently answer, "Yes." I said, "How can you let him be here?" "Well, he's acknowledged his sin and accepted my forgiveness." I'd say, "Why?" And God answers in a maddeningly patient voice and says, "David, you have been a good and faithful son, and you know that all that I have is yours. But your brother, who I created just like you, and who I love just as much as you, has come home." And I reply, "Well, this simply isn't acceptable. It's him or me. Heaven's not big enough for the both of us." And God said, "I'm sorry to hear that, David. And then I imagined myself turning around, finding the exit, and walking out of heaven with my head held high, without a backward glance. Thank you. And this was, again, such a complicated issue to cram into such a short period of time, and I imagine that some of you may have questions. And I can answer the questions now or later afterwards? After. Okay. Linda, you're up. Right?
Boy, what an amazing presentation. It's hard to come up and make announcements after that moving talk that we all heard today. Thank you for sharing the gift that you've received of the ability to forgive with all of us, and I know that we will all learn something from your very wise words today. Before we get started with the questions, I am going to remind everyone that there are cards on each of the table, white index cards, where you can write down your questions. Someone will come around and collect them, and we'll bring Ms. Giannini up in just a moment for some questions. In addition, there are also cards on the table. They're goldenrod in color, and those are cards where we can ask you to provide your contact information. If you would like to continue to receive updates about First Friday and upcoming programs, I would encourage you to fill that out so you can be on our mailing and our email list. Our next First Friday Club Luncheon will be held on Friday, August the 2nd, 2013, here at the Martin University Center, located at 105 Fir Hill in Akron, and will feature Kathleen Finn, PhD, whose topic will be Bridges Out of Poverty in Summit County, Hope for the Poor Around Us. And it's really an interesting topic. Bridges Out of Poverty is an absolutely amazing program. I really encourage you to attend. Reservations for all First Friday Club events can be made by sending a check for $15 to the First Friday Club at 795 Russell Avenue in Akron, 44307. And the phone number is 330-535-7668. There's more information on the website, www.firstfridayclubofgreaterakron.org. And also, there should be brochures on all the table that outline not only next month's event, but also upcoming events for the rest of the year. Please make your reservation by the Tuesday of the week of the Friday luncheon. And, we really hope to see you at some of our upcoming events. You can hear a podcast of both this presentation and prior presentations by logging on to the website as well. There are podcasts there of prior presentations. This one will be there shortly, and you might recommend it to someone who was unable to join us today. And I think with that, I think that's all the announcements that I have. So if we have some questions that are ready, I would invite Mr. Anthony back up to entertain some questions.
And we have a little bit of business here. Someone left. We found this on the floor, so I'll have it at my table up front here. But I'm sure you know who you belong. It belongs to.
It's mine. Thank you very much.
Do you have any particular books or authors to suggest to help us better understand forgiveness?
That was a question I didn't expect. Yes, I do. Dr. Terry Hargrove, who was the speaker at the Metro General thing, really is, his books make it a simple and understandable way for laymen to learn about forgiveness and the tools that are available. I would recommend him without hesitation. And believe it or not, some of the saints, stories of the saints, and while nobody in particular comes up to mind, they have ability to live lives that are conducive to this, and would always recommend it. What's that? I honestly don't remember the name of the book, but there's also Sister Jean Pregen from the movie Dead Men Walking. I never met her, but I met the young lady who was depicted in the movie at that same forgiveness seminar, and it was really pretty amazing. That movie's actually a compilation of two different crimes and three different people, but she was held hostage and raped repeatedly over a few day period before she finally got away. And she speaks quite powerfully on grief and how it affected her. And Debbie Morris, I think, beautiful young lady, three kids now. Now the perpetrators of the crime against her were put to death, and it was the subject of the movie Dead Man Walking. And it she brings up an interesting point, and I may mention that, and though she said that she is, can't say that she's sad that the two men were killed, she certainly feels safer, but she knows it did not help her in her life, in her grief, in her ability to forgive and just love again by having them put to death. And I agree with her as well.
Where are your siblings as far as their journey to forgiveness?
I hear that question fairly often too, and I honestly can't tell you where their heads are at. Everybody's done well. My older brother's a doctor. My younger brother currently is manufacturing fish farms in Florida, so if anybody needs fish and how to raise them, you can give me a call. I'll give you his address. I have a sister who's a nurse, a sister who's an art teacher, and a brother who's an attorney down in North Carolina. He ran for judge once, and you know, like it is with brothers and sisters, I wanted to call everybody down there and warn them, but he didn't win, so I didn't worry about it. And we really don't talk about it. I've tried to bring it up, but I think it makes them uncomfortable. And one of the things about grief is that people that are out of town, especially who don't have constant reminders of what has happened, tend not to think about things. And when I bring it up, it's probably 6 months after they remember it happening as far as what I've been through. So it is much more difficult for them to talk about it, and they'd rather not. But I know that nobody has any long-lasting mental problems or, you know, an inability to function because of what happened, and we all turned out pretty well. Has a lot to do with upbringing, has a lot to do with the help we had afterwards, and I know, I can't explain prayer and tell you why it works, I just know that it does. You know, there were hundreds of thousands of prayers that came in after that, and that made a tremendous difference in our lives.
In your experience, how important is the actual telling someone that they are forgiven?
That's kind of a two-edged sword sometimes. Telling someone can be certainly helpful, and it would be wonderful to restore a relationship. It can also be a way of letting the person know that you haven't forgotten about what they've done, and it sometimes can sound a little bit like you're rubbing their nose in it. But it is important for reestablishing relationships. And I don't know that I would call it a vital part of forgiving. Again, the forgiving frees you, not necessarily them. And I'd leave it up to the individual. You have to play that pretty carefully. That's it.
Thank you. Okay. Thank you once again for that most wonderful presentation. At this time, I would like to introduce someone who's very special to me, Judge Tom Teodosio, to lead us in closing prayer.
Thank you, Linda. You're special to me, too.
That's because I forgive you all the time.
Yeah. Right on top of that.
Well, when Linda asked me to do the closing prayer, it was really an honor. Dave's brother Pete was a junior at Walsh Jesuit with me when this tragedy happened to his family. So it was special. And I was coming up with a prayer, and I thought there's no better way to close this than if we can all, as a group, say that great prayer, Our Father. If you can follow me and recite that prayer for us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. And thank you, everyone, for attending today. Hope to see you next month on the Bridges Out of Poverty presentation. Please have a wonderful and safe weekend.
You didn't put it. You could have put an Italian festival plug in.